know from the promise initially made in Genesis 12, and God keeps adding more details. And you can just see the wonderful greatness of it, as Henry said, blessing, I will bless you. So in Semitic languages, again, if you want to make superlatives, it's not like Greek where there's lots of adjectives, or English where there's lots of adjectives. So I talk about the great, big, beautiful, bright, brilliant airplane. You know, I can add adjectives to tell you about it. In Hebrew, you're going to repeat the same words to make the emphasis. So blessing, I will bless you. This is like the New Testament idea, Ephesians 1, blessed with all spiritual blessings. This is a comprehensive, superlative kind of blessing. And multiplying, I will multiply you. Likewise, this is going to be big. How big? Like the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. So it's often been noted, heavenly and earthly. This is going to encompass God's dealings on earth. And of course, all the promises to Israel and the land that they've been promised, all going to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, all going to be brought to pass Amen. By him by and by. And the heavenly as well. Everything that the Lord is even now doing in establishing that bride of Christ, the church that we read about in the New Testament. Now he says in verse 18, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So again, not just Abraham, not just his family, not even just the nation that his descendants will become, but all nations Amen. Are going to be blessed because of this. Now, again, you know, it's often been noted, we see Abraham returns with the young men. We don't read about Isaac returning. Now, obviously, we know he returned. But the next time we see him is in chapter 24, when he receives his bride. And there's a beautiful typology to that that we'll get into in short order when we get to chapter 24. But suffice it to say, there's a little interlude, and I know you've been hankering after a genealogy. And so verse 20 has put one in, unless you quote to me against endless genealogies, as 1 Timothy 1 does. I will tell you that that's not what the Word of God is doing here. That as before in Genesis, the genealogies are bridges from one section to another and from God's dealings and seeing how it's all interconnected. So God promises to make Abraham a great nation and to bless all nations through him. Well, I know God said it, and undoubtedly we believe the Word of God. But can we also see evidence of God already working on that plan, even while Abraham was standing up on Mount Moriah? In fact, it had started before Abraham was standing on Mount Moriah, that things were happening with his brother's family. And you get this genealogy which brings us down to the family that is going to provide, as verse 23 says, Rebekah, who's going to be the bride for the son.
Amen.
So again, in entrusting himself, as Henry's been emphasizing, in giving himself to the Lord and giving his son to the Lord, Abraham has not misplaced his faith. His faith is looking up to God, and it's not going to be disappointed because God's already working on it. He's already doing it. And we often say that. We know that intuitively before we ask in prayer. The Lord's already working on these things. That's very true. And you see that over and over in the Word of God, and no less here. But we, in type, don't see Isaac coming down. We see, last time we see Isaac, we see him being offered as the sacrificial offering. And the next time we see him, he will be a groom receiving his bride. Now, in chapter 23, of course, Abraham runs into that very great problem of death. And as Henry was saying, something that we have to face unless the Lord delivers us from it by means of the rapture. And with Sarah, it's interesting, again, when you think of the typology here, that the father, that Abraham, who is the father of the Hebrew people, the father of the nation of Israel, is separated from his bride in chapter 23. Separated by death, of course. And you can think about, since the crucifixion of God's Son, since the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the relationship of Israel nationally to God? Well, Romans tells us blindness has happened in part to Israel. And it's unfortunate. Yes, there's a remnant that believes. Yes, there are Jewish believers like Paul himself was, who've come to see that Jesus is the Messiah, and they've put their faith in him, and they're trusting in him and looking for him. But at the same time, the vast majority of Jews, if you read the statistics on Jews in Israel, over half the population, and some would put the figure much higher, are even agnostic. They don't even know if there's a God, much less the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, still less the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So after the death of the Son, there's a separation, if you will, between God and his people, Israel. And yet, we know, excuse me, as Brother Ed was telling us earlier today, I've got him here, buddy. Thank you. I appreciate the thought, though. My son was ready with the cough drops, but I have a few up here. But as Brother Ed said to us, God is going to restore Israel to himself in a future day. And it was our late brother Randy Amos who first showed me, and I'm sure it wasn't, he wasn't the first one to see it, let's put it that way, but he was the first one to show it to me in Scripture, that after the Son gets his bride in chapter 24, the Father's going to get a bride as well in chapter 25. And the beautiful promise of prophetic Scripture, not just going on type and saying, well, are you just reading something into that, Keith, and imagining something that's not really there? No, the prophets tell us that Israel is going to be restored to the Lord. So all Israel shall be saved. And we have that wonderful picture through the Old Testament prophets and the New, telling us of the future restoration in belief of the nation of Israel, that they will look on him whom they pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. So what's played out here typologically in chapters 22 through 25 is going to happen prophetically, Lord willing, in the future. Now we read Sarah lived 127 years. These are the years of the life of Sarah. She died in Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, another very contested place. I could tell you a story about that, but for sake of time we won't. In the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. You know, I love the practicality of the Word of God, that the Lord doesn't sugarcoat it for us, that these weren't spiritual supermen walking around who were unfazed by the painful things of life. You know, Christianity isn't stoicism. Amen. Just take it and endure and keep a stiff upper lip, you know? And don't worry, you'll be raised one day. I mean, certainly we've already seen Abraham believed in resurrection. But that didn't stop him from mourning over Sarah and weeping. And it's quite natural that he should. Because as Genesis has been telling us from as far back as chapter 3, death is an interloper in the world. It is not God's first intention. And so it's only natural that Abraham should mourn and weep. And of course, 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us, not that we sorrow not, but it makes a comparative statement. We sorrow not as others who have no hope. Yes, if you don't know the God of resurrection, if you don't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I can't even imagine that kind of sorrow when you lose a loved one. I can't say anything to assuage that type of feeling. No hope. So sad, isn't it? That's why we preach to people the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know that one day the Lord's going to wipe away all tears. And one day there's going to be a tremendous reunion of those we love who knew the Lord Jesus. And we're going to be raised together incorruptible. But at this juncture, this was what Ecclesiastes 3 calls a time to weep. And Abraham, man of faith though he was, wept. And it wasn't a weakness in his character. It wasn't something wrong. In fact, these things are written for our learning. So, brothers, there are things that happen in life that it's only right to weep. And yet in our weeping, we have to take our grief to God, God who is called the God of all comfort and Father of mercies in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth. So now here's an interaction with Gentiles again, saying, I'm a foreigner and a visitor among you, or some translated a foreigner and a stranger. You know, we get that kind of terminology, strangers, sojourners, pilgrims in the New Testament. And Abraham's explaining that. When Stephen talks about the patriarchs in Acts 7, he says he had no piece of ground to put his foot on. You know, he didn't have living space to call his own that he owned. What he did own, however, was what he's going to acquire in this passage, a tomb. And so he begins a negotiation. Now, we won't go through the whole narrative here, but basically, those who understand ancient business contracts, and in particular from that area and that time period, tell us this negotiation is perfectly consistent with other ancient extra-biblical documents. So another evidence of the historicity of the Bible, that the Bible is historically trustworthy. And yet at the same time, there is a difference. Because normally, even to this day, let me tell you, when you go to the Middle East, and especially to Israel, and you want to buy something, you are a fool if you take the first price, okay? They tell you, when you get off the airplane, anybody that's welcoming you as a stranger, if they care about you, they say, now haggle, you know? Don't take the first price, counter offer. And this is what we do in buying cars over here, but not much else. But in the Middle East, and probably India as well, from what I've heard, other countries too. I know in Africa it's certainly the case. You haggle, you negotiate. And yet, he names the place that he wants to buy, and Ephron, who owns it, in verse 14 says, my lord, listen to me. By the way, it's amazing to read the polite things they say about Abraham, and it's clear, just like at the end of chapter 21, that this man has a testimony in the community, that this man is respected, and the Lord has already given him standing. That is, of course, part of the grace of God towards him. But he says, my Lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver. Now, that's the shocking part. Anybody that knows ancient business contracts and business practice right down to the current day would say, dude, counteroffer. Say, well, yeah, there's some poison ivy over there. I don't really think it's worth 400 shekels of silver. I mean, later on, you can look at David buying land. I think he paid 50 shekels, and Jeremiah pays 70 shekels or something like that. 50 shekels of silver, that seems to be exorbitant. This is a massive amount, and yet Abraham pays it, no questions asked. And I think about what has been said about Abraham and Lot in Genesis 13. I don't know if Larry quoted this or not, but many commentaries do have this notion that the man of faith can easily allow the man of sight to take his choice. And you see in Genesis 13 that because Abraham's relying on God, he can let Lot have first pick. And he's not worried because his future and what he's going to get by way of inheritance has already been promised to him by God. And he's going to depend on God. Now, in much the same way, in getting this land, he just outright pays it. He doesn't negotiate. And he buys the cave of Machpelah, which is, of course, the place where he will eventually be interred, and the place where Isaac and Rebekah will be interred, and where Jacob will be brought back from Egypt. Think of it. You know, in Egypt, they were really big on ornate tombs. You have mastaba table-style tombs. You have other kinds of cave tombs. And, of course, the real muckety-mucks, they had pyramids with a mortuary temple and a valley temple, respectively, associated with them. And think about being the father of the prime minister of Egypt, the de facto most powerful man in the world politically. And when you come to die, you say, no, nothing in the Valley of the Kings for me, thank you very much. Take me back to Canaan. Take me back to Machpelah and inter me there. And what does Joseph say when he dies? Well, as Hebrews 11 even reminds us, he made commandment concerning his bones. And I like the fact that even VeggieTales, in their showing of the conquest, you see the little peas carrying a coffin at one point. So there's a little allusion to that. Not that. We only have one more session, and we also want to deal with the first half of 25, so you don't go home feeling cheated. And of course, lest you're saying, no, it can't be ending so soon, I want to, in the spirit of the telemarketers, or the tele, you know, the people selling stuff on TV, that's what I mean, I want in their spirit to say, wait, there's more. You can also get Herm Klingenberger. And I hope that you'll stay for after supper to hear Brother Herman, what the Lord's put on his heart. Exactly. And we come to chapter 24. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all he had, please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. Now, many people say here the servant, this steward, would have been Eliezer of Damascus, whom we heard about back in chapter 15. But interestingly, Genesis 24 nowhere names the steward. So we don't know. Something could have happened to Eliezer. He could have died by this point, and it could be another servant. So we don't know. But you'll know the beauty is that this anonymous servant is not interested about declaring himself. He's interested about doing the will of his master, who sends him on a mission, and the mission is to get a bride for his son. And all he wants to talk about is not himself, but he wants to talk about his master and his great wealth, and by extension, how that wealth has been given to his son. And so we have a lovely picture again of what God is doing even now in our age by his Holy Spirit.
Amen. One thing you didn't say.
Yes, sir, go ahead.
And this are things I've heard him say before, which are clear. Maybe he said it and I missed it.
Okay.
But chapter 23 is transitionary, as he said. These chapters are connected, and it's transitionary in the sense that in chapter 23, the father loses his relationship with the wife that birthed the promised seed.
Mm-hmm. I did say it, but
you
not exactly like
okay,
that.
Okay, I didn't.
That's okay.
So now,
it bears repeating. That's good.
I'm telling you.
Yep.
And then the other thing that Sam made clear, but that I didn't, and I don't know that Keith did, is that you never see or in typology, Isaac coming down the mountain.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
That's right.
He's glorified. Yep. Yeah.
Yep.
I'm sorry. Go ahead.
No, you're all right. You're all right. It's good to repeat these things, especially this point in the week. We're all tired, so it's good to have review. It's good to have it reconfirmed. By the way, Brother Rusk made the connection for me after the session about the binding of the sacrifice, and he pointed out that the New Testament explicitly tells us the Lord Jesus was bound. Absolutely. And so when you think of Isaac being bound and the ram being caught in the thicket by its horns, and then the Lord Jesus being born, there's tremendous connection there. So you can think on that.
They
bound him and led him away.
Yep, yeah,
exactly. Now, this is a very important errand, as Abraham is old and he's looking ahead. And again, you can say to yourself, well, when you get to the end of life, what are you depending on? I mean, with corporations, and I'm not a business person at all, but they're very big on succession plans. They don't want the case to be where Steve Jobs dies and nobody is there to take over Apple Corp, you know, or nobody's there to kind of keep it going. And they want to know, all right, who's going to be next man up kind of thing. And even in football, since football's been used to this day, I can still remember the old days when you would have Joe Montana as your starter, and you'd have Steve Young for years. I mean, it seemed like forever. Steve Young was the backup. And amazing, you have two men that are eventually Super Bowl-winning quarterbacks and both Hall of Famers on the same team, and only one of them's on the field playing. And nowadays, it's like, you better win in 15 minutes or you're gone, right? You know, and many people just thrust right into the starter's job. So everything is kind of instant. And you might think that at this stage, Abraham, he's planning everything out and he's leaving nothing to chance. But everything about this is not about chance. It's about faith in the Lord. And he brings the servant and he has him swear, put his hand under his thigh, which really is a euphemism for the area of the body to do with reproduction. So when you think about Abraham's seed, and how do we know that his children are going to amount to anything, and how do we know they're going to have children? By the way, we didn't say it earlier, but it's interesting, isn't it? We did say that Sarah was barren when we first meet her in Genesis 11. It's interesting that through their interaction with Abraham, when Abraham was behaving badly, that Abimelech's household was barren. And that's not what God wants, to bring barrenness to the world. We are not here to curse the world, okay? Sometimes believers can get a little bit overly, they think it prophetic, and they can go out there and in the spirit of being true to the gospel, they want to shake people up and it's all fire and brimstone and doom and gloom and so forth. Well, no doubt, we preach the wrath of God. We preach hell, we preach eternal punishment, but we have to preach the love and grace of God as well, and his salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So out of us, it's meant to be blessing toward others. And how much more Abraham, that God is developing his line. Now, how is it going to come about? Through a plan he's put in place? No. You're going to swear by the God who enabled me to have children in the first place, that you're going to not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. And that takes us back to Ham in chapter 9 and the curse put upon Canaan, right? God isn't going to work through what is cursed. God says, you're not going to take him a wife from among these people, but you'll go to my country and to my family. Remember, pardon me, remember the genealogy at the end of chapter 22? You're going to go to them and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? But Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. There's going to be no regression in the plan of God. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. So again, he's citing the promise of God. He's citing God's word. He's saying God's faithful, and he's going to send his angel. His messenger is also that word. Before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. So there's no, well, if God's word fails, you're left to your own devices. Go for plan B, you know, then take him back. No, no. There's this assurance that God's going to do it, but just to let the servant know, okay, if she doesn't come, you're free of this oath. So we see that he swears. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And you think about this is very much like the language the Lord Jesus uses in John 16. Now let's just go over there a moment. John 16. John 16, verse 12. John 16 and 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Now, that's very good. He's going to talk about the Lord Jesus and his things. But really, how much does the Lord Jesus have? Verse 15. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. And that's what we're going to see the servant do as well. When he is wooing Rebekah to come, follow him back to the land and be joined to his master's son in matrimony. He's going to do it by talking of the master's glory, of the master's great wealth, and of how he's given all to his son. And so we'll see that. But we'll see that when we come back for a break in 10 minutes, please. So thank you.